Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
We're back. This is Interpreter Radio. It is Independence Day, 4th of July, 2021. I'm your host, Martin Tanner, sitting in for the vacationing, Neil and Jasmine Rapley. This is Interpreter Radio, sponsored, of course, by the Interpreter Foundation, which is a 501c3 entity formed to defend the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its history and doctrine. Go to the Interpreter Foundation's website and you will find some fabulous articles, researched out by some wonderful LDS scholars and published in its free online journal. You can also find Interpreter Radio and Come Follow Me segments and many, many other fabulous things there. So go check out the Interpreter website. We're also pleased to say that the Interpreter Radio is sponsored by LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a network of Latter-day Saint real estate agents who for over 20 years have been serving home buyers and sellers in the United States and Canada. If you are buying or selling a home and want to reduce the stress of your move, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. They can find what you want, a home in a safe neighborhood with good schools, nearby wards and branches, a close-by temple, whatever you want, special needs programs for your children, for an agent that will help you with your real estate needs, with your own values. Go to LDSAgents.com. For over 20 years, they've been helping people just like you. LDSAgents.com, simply the best. Give them a try. And now, during this segment of our show, the Olive Leaf, Section 88. The background for this revelation is really quite fascinating. On December 27th of 1832, there were 10 high priests. Now realize, this is just a couple of years into the founding of the church, after the founding of the church. There was a conference where 10 high priests, including the prophet Joseph Smith, they met at Kirtland to find out the Lord's will about the building of Zion and their duty as elders of the church. Their fervent question seems to have stemmed from a desire to figure out, in what to them seemed like such critical and unprecedented times, exactly what direction the church should take. If you want to read more about that, there are several fabulous commentaries. Smith and Sojal have a great commentary about Section 88, starting at page 540. The conference lasted a couple of days, and during that time frame, Joseph Smith instructed the other 9 priests who were there how to receive the blessings of heaven and how to understand the mind of the Lord. That the Lord was pleased with the desires of their hearts and their intent is evident from the first opening verses of Section 88, which is our focus in this segment today, our Come Follow Me segment of the Olive Leaf, Section 88. How do we know that? Well, we learn in section 2 several things about the Lord of the Sabbath and how he's pleased with the high priests who have come towards him and sought out his mind. In section 88, verse 2 specifically, God says that the Spirit was poured out upon them. And most of section 88, verses 1 all the way through 126, all of these verses were given in segments over the 2 days of this conference that I've mentioned. The last part, after verse 126, the final part was received by Joseph Smith on January 3rd of 1833, and it was then added to the first 126 verses for publication in the 1835 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. In a letter to W.W. Phelps, the prophet Joseph Smith called section 88 the olive leaf which we have plucked from the tree of paradise, the Lord's message of peace to us, close quote. That quote is found in volume 1 on page 316 of the History of the Church. That's where this phrase, olive leaf, for section 88 comes from. The name's appropriate because the olive leaf is, of course, a symbol of peace. Offer somebody an olive leaf, you're offering some kind of a peace transaction there. So let's go through the various verses as time permits of section 88. DNC 88 verse 2 talks about the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's part of the introductory part here. The focus is on the Sabbath and revering the Lord. What's special about the Sabbath? That is the day of the week, of course, when we move away from our typical endeavors and thoughts and focus more on God and things that are spiritual. By emphasizing that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, God is emphasizing that he wants us to lean closer to him. Not just on the Sabbath, but at other times as well. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the other comforter. And there are a number of promises in those verses. What promises are they? Well, they're given to those who had assembled in the conference. And I've mentioned that there were 10. Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, Orson Hyde, Joseph Smith Sr., Hiram Smith, Samuel Smith, Newell K. Whitney, Frederick G. Williams, Ezra Thayer, and John Murdoch. Those 10 were promised another comforter. And Joseph Smith explained that there are two comforters. One of those is the Holy Ghost. And he discussed how that's the same one that's mentioned at the day of Pentecost. And then he goes on and discusses the other comforter. And that this was something that was great, something of great interest for this generation. And he also went on and describes how it's understood by few people. Here's the concept. After a person has faith in Christ, repents of his sins, is baptized for remission of sins, has the Holy Ghost, which is the first comforter, then if he continues on and humbles himself and hungers and thirsts after righteousness and seeks the word of God and tries to thoroughly prove himself and finally is determined to serve God at all hazards, then ultimately we know that that person, according to Section 88, has the right and will be given his calling, election made sure. He'll get the second comforter. The 12th through the 27th verses of the testimony of St. John in the 14th chapter talk about that. Quote, "Now what is this other comforter? It's no more nor less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and this is the sum and substance of the whole matter, that when any man obtains this last comforter, he will have the personage of Jesus Christ to attend him, or appear unto him from time to time, and he will manifest the Father unto him, and they will take up their abode with him, and the visions of heavens will be opened unto him, and the Lord will teach him face to face." Close quote. Now that's pretty fascinating. And then Joseph Smith goes on and talks about how that happened to Isaiah, Ezekiel, John on the island of Patmos, the Apostle Paul, and so forth. We might also parenthetically mention that it happened to Joseph Smith in his first vision, and no doubt afterwards. Some people think the phrase "another comforter" in verse 3 refers to the second comforter or personal visit from the Savior. There are a lot of different ideas about that. Elder Bruce R. McConkie said of this passage, quote, "In a revelation of certain selected saints in this dispensation, the Lord said that the alms of their prayers were recorded in the book of the names of the sanctified, even them of the celestial world," referring to verse 2, which says that they were among those who had overcome by faith and were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds upon all those who are just and true, close quote. So the gist of Section 88 is that it can be seen as fulfilled by having one's calling and election made sure through a specific ordinance or by an actual visitation by Jesus. I think you could look at Section 88 either way, through either of those two points of view. As we move on, we ought to take a look at verses 6 through 13 in Section 88. After talking about the Church of the Firstborn, it goes on in verse 6 to talk about the light of Christ. So what is the light of Christ? President Joseph Fielding Smith explained that the light of Christ is not a personage. It has no body. He says, "I do not know what it is as far as substance is concerned, but it fills the immensity of space and emanates from God. It is the light by which the worlds are controlled, by which they are made. It is the light of the sun and all other bodies. It is the light which gives life to vegetation. It quickens the understanding of man and has these various functions as set forth in these verses." Pretty fascinating comments. This whole idea of the light of Christ is a fascinating one. It's something that's a bit different from the idea that is found in the rest of Christianity. And yet it's also somewhat reminiscent of the idea that God is everywhere. We as Latter-day Saints believe the light of Christ is everywhere. In other words, the influence of God is everywhere. Not that God himself physically is somehow everywhere. This is the typical or standard LDS explanation for what is the Spirit of Christ or the light of truth. In doctrines of salvation, we read this, quote, "The Lord has given unto every man that cometh into the world the guidance of the light of truth, or Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if a man will hearken to this Spirit, he will be led to the truth and will recognize it and will accept it when he hears it. We have seen this demonstrated thousands of times where men were led to investigate and have had the desire to investigate in spite of the prejudices and traditions which they were taught in the world," close quote. Kind of a neat statement there in Doctrines of Salvation. Verse 15 is quite fascinating. The soul of man. Now, most people would think in the world that the soul is synonymous with the spirit of man. And if you even look at the statements of Joseph Smith, for example, in the King Follett Discourse. In that context, I would say you would probably be right. But in the context of section 88, verse 15, as Apostle James Talmage wrote, said, quote, "It is peculiar to the theology of Latter-day Saints that we regard the body as an essential part of the soul. Read your dictionaries, the lexicons, and encyclopedias, and you will find that nowhere outside the Church of Jesus Christ is the solemn and eternal truth taught that the soul of man is the body and the spirit combined." It is quite the rule to regard the soul as that incorporeal part of men, that immortal part which existed before the body was framed and which shall continue it to exist after that body has gone to decay. Close quote. So he's saying here, and if you're interested in the reference for that, it's Conference Report, October of 1913, on page 117. This whole idea of what is the soul? Is it the spirit and the physical body, or is the word soul synonymous with the spirit? You have to be careful with this, because the answer kind of depends on the context. Let's take a look at D&C 88, verse 21 through 24 now. This is a fascinating and some, in some ways, self-evident principle, but it's a profound one nonetheless. Apostle James Talmage again says, and this, the principle here in verses 21 through 24, that you have to abide the law of a certain glory or a certain level to receive that glory or level. In other words, it's sort of the corollary to when you obtain a neat blessing, it's by obedience to the law upon which it's predicated. This is applying that broad principle to a certain level of glory, whether it's terrestrial, celestial, or telestial. Elder Talmadge said, quote, "The Lord has said that according to the laws we obey here, so shall we receive from God. We speak of rewards just as we speak of punishments, but rewards and punishments will come through the operation of law. The Lord has spoken," illustrating that great truth by reference to what he already revealed respecting the kingdoms or orders of glory to this effect, that if a man cannot or will not obey celestial laws, he must not think that he is discriminated against when he's excluded from the celestial kingdom, because he could not abide it. If a man cannot or will not abide by the terrestrial law, he cannot rationally hope for a place in the terrestrial kingdom. If he cannot live the yet lower law, the telestial law, he cannot abide the glory of the telestial kingdom, and he will have to be assigned, therefore, to a kingdom without glory. Close quote. That's from October 1929 conference reports, page 69. It's a great quote. It explains it quite well. So there's a fascinating couple of verses, 25 and 26, that we next approach. How does the earth abide a celestial law? Well, here we are told that the earth will abide the power by which it is quickened. Now, the way ordinary people read this is that in its sanctified state, the earth will be the resident of celestial beings. Hence, the earth will abide a celestial law. How could it be a place where celestial beings live unless the earth itself abides a celestial law? That's sort of the underlying idea here. And it certainly does make sense. Let's next take a look at the whole idea that we have about the resurrection. We have this idea that's described in verse 27 about when someone is dead, they're composed of flesh and bones, quickened by the Spirit, not by blood, when they're resurrected. And we read that when Paul spoke of a spiritual body, he had no reference to the spirit body. He was talking about a body that was physical but quickened by the Spirit. Again, we read about this in the 1917 conference report, starting page 62, quote, "After the resurrection of the dead, our bodies will be spiritual bodies, but they will be bodies that are tangible, bodies that have been purified, but they will nevertheless be bodies of flesh and bones. But they will not be blood bodies. They will no longer be quickened by blood, but quickened by the Spirit, which is eternal. And they shall become immortal and shall never die." Close quote. So how does that all work out? Verse 28 talks about individuals coming forth in the resurrection, and that whichever body they ultimately have is dependent upon which law they abide. Joseph Smith taught that in the resurrection, each person will receive back the very body that he inhabited in mortality, that there is no fundamental principle belonging to a human system that ever goes into another in this world or in the world to come. By system, he means that person doesn't inherit somebody else's body. Joseph Smith went on, quote, I care not what the theories of men are. We have the testimony that God will raise us up, and he has the power to do so. If anyone supposes that any part of our bodies, that is, the fundamental parts thereof, ever goes into another body, he is mistaken. Close quote. History of the Church, Volume 5, page 339. In other words, he's saying that the body will be resurrected to a glory equal to the level of the law someone lived. Person who keeps commandments for a celestial kingdom will get a celestial body. The other fascinating part of his description here, this revelation in verse 28, implicit here, is that there are no mistakes that are made, and that the resurrection is real. Now, how does it work if, as happened to William Tyndale, who was strangled and then burned at the stake, and then whose ashes were dumped into the river, how is someone like that resurrected? Well, I suppose DNA holds some of the answers to that. If you have the building blocks, the formula for reproducing a physical body through DNA, then you have all you need to reproduce the body. Joseph Smith was not saying that all of the body will somehow be restored that was original. He said the essential part, and that's something that we can always have through DNA. Verse 28. What is a celestial spirit? Elder Bruce R. McConkie defined the relationship between a celestial body and a celestial spirit like this, quote, those who by full obedience to gospel requirements develop celestial bodies gain the same kind of celestial spirits. Then in the resurrection, when the same body which was a natural body, that is, the renewed body sanctified by the Spirit, is received back, they who are of a celestial spirit are quickened by a celestial glory and go on to an inheritance in the celestial kingdom. Close quote. Mormon Doctrine, page 118. L. Tom Perry made similar kinds of comments. His were a little more down to earth. The gist of what L. Tom Perry said is, hey, it seems, this is a paraphrase, it seems pretty obvious that if you live a celestial life, you'll get a celestial body. If you live a telestial life, you'll get a telestial body in the resurrection. That's the gist of what L. Tom Perry said. And of course, he was right. It just makes sense. One of the fascinating comments of section 88, or that we find in section 88, starts in verse 32 for the next several verses. You have this phrase in there about those who remain. These verses refer to those who remain as being those who are unworthy. Apparently those who are the sons of perdition. Have you ever wondered what the word perdition means? It comes from English to Old English to Latin. It essentially means waste. If you are a son of perdition, you have wasted your life. Someone can have made many, many mistakes and not wasted their life because they learn from those mistakes. Apparently, those who are sons of perdition make many, many errors or mistakes and never learn from them but continue on. with them indefinitely or forever. The essence of sin is that it's waste. Hugh Nibley talked about that many times. And essentially, if you think about it, it's true. Whenever you commit sin, you have wasted the opportunity to do something better. And that is the sum and substance and definition of a son of perdition. They have wasted all without learning from it. Verse 37, all kingdoms have a law. This is a corollary to the earlier comments in section 88 about how to abide by a certain kingdom, you have to abide by a certain law. Verse 37 has a slightly different idea, and that is that we're told that every part of space is occupied by some kingdom, that each kingdom is governed by some law, and that the laws are adapted to the conditions that there prevail. Some laws are certainly universal. Maybe gravitation would be an example. But there are fundamental laws that are everywhere. Newtonian laws don't quite work at a particle physics level, and particle physics does not really work at a Newtonian physics level, the macro level. And so I don't know if that's a true example of different kingdoms having different laws, but it seems to be. It certainly seems to be. Quote, other laws are limited. They vary as the conditions vary. By kingdoms, we understand the planets and orbs that circle in space. God is capable of governing them all because he comprehends all things, and all things are before him. God visits all these kingdoms in due time, close quote. This is on pages 548 and 49 of Smith and Sogill's commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants, which I've always quite liked. It's an outstanding commentary. Section 88, verses 37 through 39 talk about the importance of obeying laws for the right reasons. Wouldn't you think that if you obeyed a law that would be enough? You actually have to have the right reason for doing it as well. Well, it does make sense that you need to do things for the proper reasons, that that's part of properly obeying a law. Elder Robert L. Simpson made a wonderful observation in this regard. Quote, some people do right simply because they don't want to be punished for doing something wrong. When we do right for fear of retribution, our foundation is very shaky. Another might say, I want to do right because I've always been taught this is the thing to do. Well, such is not sufficient. We need to have more mature thinking. We need to have our own testimonies instead of relying on the advice of others on a perpetual basis. Others have been heard to say, I want to do right just to please my parents. And although we should all have a desire to please our parents, that reason alone is not sufficient to sustain us throughout eternity. Perhaps you've heard people who have indicated that they're doing the right thing simply because they want to be obedient to God's command. This too is a very high and noble purpose, provided, of course, that obedience is not blind obedience without personal conviction. But to me, the best reason of all is illustrated by the person who feels the desire to do right because he wants to add glory to his Father in heaven. Whatever stage of motivation we find in ourselves, I think we must eventually reinforce this with our own personal testimony that has been built on a foundation of gospel scholarship and understanding. A testimony which leads us to the life of unselfishness and service. One which finds its highest sanctification in the supreme thought that we are living gospel principles because we desire to glorify His great name. Close quote. It's from the January 1977 issue of the New Era. Excellent article, by the way. Excellent article. Verses 40 through 50 talks about God comprehends all things. Charles W. Penrose, who for a time was first counselor in the first presidency under Prophet Joseph F. Smith, said this, quote, "It is a great puzzle to some people how it can possibly be that a person, an individual of form and stature, occupying but one place at a time, can hear the prayers from all of his people, or can comprehend them, as David said he does." He's basically saying, have a little more faith. Don't worry about the idea of whether or not God can understand prayers. And that's a fascinating question or thought. If you look at the statistics, currently, just in the United States today, there are almost 7,000 people who die every day from one cause or another: old age, accidents, disease, heart attacks, cancer, whatever the reasons. And approximately the same number are born every day. Now, that's thousands and thousands of people, of course, who are born and who die every day. Many, many multiples of that basic number would have to be the number of people who pray every day. We have 330 plus million people in the United States today. And half say a prayer every day. That's hundreds of millions of prayers that occur every day. How can God comprehend all of those? The simple answer would be an elegant one that also Hugh Nibley discussed several different times in talks at on various occasions. He said that it seems to be an essential element of our earth life that we have been given two great elements that suppress our natural abilities. One of those is the suppression of our memory of a pre-earth life. And the purpose for that is very elementary. It's that if we remembered all about pre-earth life, it would actually thwart our ability to make decisions entirely on our own and to learn and grow in this life. The second one is that if we had the ability to concentrate on more than one thing at once, we would never have to choose. Because we could essentially choose a whole bunch of good things or a whole bunch of bad things or a combination of good and evil. And it would thwart also the plan of salvation. So Nibley's idea was that God can comprehend many things simultaneously. Near-death experiences tell us that. Every single person who has one, and there are no doubt thousands of them every day, those who are born and those who die especially by definition, would have a near-death experience every day, and a personal encounter with God, a judgment, a partial judgment. Learn that God knows every single thing about them, every element of every day of their life. There is no scientific or physiological reason why people don't have the capacity to concentrate on more than one thing at a time. And yet, we know by experience that we think we can concentrate on one or two or three things at once, but really our mind is just bouncing back and forth, say, from music to the road on which we're driving, or from the TV to the paper we're supposed to be writing, or from whatever we're supposed to be doing to the TV, to music, to the paper we're researching, or so forth. The point is that we have this limitation for a reason. God does not have it. Since God does not have this limitation, he can obviously concentrate on as many as he wants to. Hence, we read in the book of Moses, worlds without number have I created. And they're all peopled, God says, and God knows them all because they are his creations. We can't number them, but God can, and God knows all about all of them. That's the answer, ultimately, to the idea that we find that God comprehends and knows each and every one of us and can hear and answer our prayers. Running out of time. Verses 51 through 61. We have this parable. Moses sees in vision that the Savior has created many worlds. And here we have this idea that I was just mentioning, that the Savior is responsible for all those who visit them. The corollary here is that, fear not, God, Jesus, his Son as well, know all about all those who are part of his kingdoms. Verses 62 through 65. What is proper prayer? Prayer is the most wonderful institution in the kingdom of God, according to Prophet Joseph Smith. But there are many who have no higher conception of it than to regard it as only means whereby to obtain a gift. Is the gift bestowed without prayer, then the prayer, if so, would be irrelevant. Such a theory, one has said, seems obvious, but prayer is more subtle than this doctrine implies. It may be described as the soul speaking to God, and as hearing God speak to it. It's therefore the deepest and most wonderful act of which a man is capable. For in it the whole universe is, as it were, concentrated. Quote, wherever ye ask the Father in my name, that is the prayer that is acceptable to God. Quote, what God requires and looks at is neither the arithmetic of our prayers, how many there are, and not the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they are, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they are, nor the music of our prayers, how sweet they sound by our voice, nor the logic, nor the method, or even the orthodoxy of our prayers. God looks to our welfare even when we do not do well at any of those things. If we pray deeply and communicate from our heart. I find that a wonderful idea and notion. Verses 67 and 68. There is a great blessing that is promised to those who sanctify themselves. It's the right of all members of the house of Israel to see Jesus and enjoy his presence. In several places in the Doctrine and Covenants, the principle is given that one can see God. A few examples are section 50, verses 45 and 46, section 67, verse 10, and section 93, verse 1. However, since no unclean thing can dwell in God's presence, we must be sanctified to see him and to come into his presence. The meaning of sanctification is that your mind becomes single to God. Our Lord had only regard to the glory of the Father when he undertook the salvation of mankind. He said, "Thine be the honor." That is the kind of idea that's at the heart of sanctification and that is necessary to see God, at least according to the Smith and Sajo commentary on page 552. I find their arguments compelling. One could ask, as we go through verse 69, is it wrong to laugh? And of course, I was snickering as I read that, because of course it's not wrong to laugh. It's wrong to be light-minded, and there's a difference. It's not wrong to be happy and to laugh because we're happy, but it's wrong to be laughing at someone's expense or with no significant reason. We're also told in verse 76, during our last few minutes here, that we're supposed to continue on in prayer and fasting. The idea of prayer and fasting is something that's quite interesting and is taken very seriously by our church. Why? Because it turns out that there are all kinds of physical benefits to fasting and mental benefits to fasting and spiritual benefits to fasting. And so the idea that we fast once a month is something that is grounded in science, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Verses 77 through 80 I quite like. And Elder Widsoe, Johnny Widsoe, talked about the precepts that are discussed here. And he said, quote, "Theology is not the only subject in which the elders and members of the church should be interested. They should study things in the heaven, astronomy, things in the earth, everything pertaining to cultivation of the soil, things under the earth, mineralogy, geology, etc., things which have been, history in all its branches, things which must shortly come to pass, prophecies, things which are at home and abroad, domestic and foreign policies." Here we have Johnny Widsoe telling us to be involved in politics, which I quite like. He says, "Learn about wars, their perplexities and judgments. Gain a knowledge of countries and kingdoms, physical, political, geographical. Learn about languages. All of these studies are important, and the Lord considers them all necessary and valuable. From there we go to verses 87 through 91 that talk about some of the calamities in the last days and the reasons for them. The gist of some of those is that Joseph Fielding Smith talked about the calamities and said, why do they happen? Well, because of free agency and people make bad decisions. That is the crux of the calamities and why the Lord allows them. Just let them happen and be prepared. All will be well with you if you focus on God. Verse 91 talks about men's hearts failing them in difficult times. Many believe we are approaching that time frame now. Section 88-94, and I'm going to skip ahead here and there now. Binding the mother of abominations is something that's mentioned here. What's the mother of abominations? Well, this seems to refer to those who are involved in misleading people, those who try to lead people away from Christ. That would be sort of the definition of abominations in this kind of a context. In verse 93, we have discussions about the signs of the coming of man. Here we have a great sign that's mentioned that will be seen all around the world, and it's discussed in several different places, that it will be seen by the world, according to page 286 and 87 of Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. The world will say it's a planet or a comet, but this is the last great sign before the coming of the Son of Man. There's the silence in heaven for half an hour that's mentioned in verses 95, 6, 7, and 8. This is fascinating. This is where Elder Orson Pratt does something that W.W. Phelps does elsewhere, and that's extrapolating from the Lord's time, you know, 1,000 years, this is a day for man, and going back and forth between those. I don't know if that's the right key to unlock what the silence in heaven a half an hour really means or not. It's also something that W.W. Phelps used to extrapolate to the idea that the temporal age of the earth was 2.5 billion years, which is probably not too far off if you look at modern science, which is fascinating here. A few last comments, and then we're out of time here. Redemption of those who are Christ at his coming in verse 99. The gist of these ideas here is that we should try to become so much like Christ that when he comes, we will be like him. And if we do that, we have absolutely nothing to fear. There are some ideas here in verses 117 through 141 about the idea of organizing yourselves, of keeping your life in harmony and doing the things that one ought to do. Section 88, way too many things in here to cover. Verses 124 through 126 admonish us to not be idle, to be clean, to not find fault, to go to bed early, to rise early, and to be charitable, all those kinds of wonderful things. And with that, we are out of time. Join us again next week on Interpreter Radio. I'm Martin Tanner. We'll see you then.